And we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 24, verses 13 to 35 for tonight. Luke 24, 13 to 35. This is the second to last message of Luke. And so next week, we will be done. Yeah, it was a long journey, five-year journey, I think. But we'll be done next week. We're in verses 13 to 35 tonight. Our passage is known as the Road to Emmaus, and it's the story of this encounter between Jesus and these two disciples after Jesus has been resurrected. It's one of the most vivid accounts in all of Luke's gospel. It's one of the most detailed post-resurrection accounts. And there's a lot of irony in this passage. And so as we go through it, you guys will see, but this is a fascinating story. But let me read it for us, and then I'll pray. So Luke 24, starting in verse 13. Luke writes this in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." Verse 22, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word points to Christ, that through the pages of scripture that we can know Jesus, that everything points to him, that we can know your story of redemption for our lives. And so as we study this passage, God, give us understanding. Help us to see Christ clearly. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When's the last time that you experienced disappointment? I think it's safe to say that disappointment is an experience that is common to all of us, right? We've all been disappointed at something or someone at some point in our lives, probably pretty recently for most of us, actually. Even if it's something small, right? The item that you wanted at that restaurant sold out, or your long-anticipated plans with your friends falls through. Your favorite sports team loses. There is rain in the forecast. The hyped summer blockbuster movie ends up being a bust. Suicide Squad. You get disappointed when other people are late, even though we are late. When you bring stuff to a potluck and no one eats it. When there's no open Wi-Fi network. When you've reached the last square of toilet paper. I guess that's more panic than disappointment. And yeah, we can talk about all of these small things that we can be disappointed by, but what about the last time that you were deeply disappointed? What was it Was it a rejection letter from the job that you really wanted? Or an unexpected breakup with a significant other? Was it doing poorly in your classes, even though you really gave it your best shot? Was it finding out that someone you really look up to had a moral failure? I think one of the most difficult things about experiencing disappointment is the fact that you have to get up and you have to just keep moving forward. Right? Not to sound dramatic or anything, but you have to wake up the next day, you have to just carry on with life after this thing or this person that you've invested so much of your hope in has let you down. Well, as we look at our passage tonight, we see these two disciples that are familiar with this bitter experience of disappointment. It's been an incredibly confusing, emotional, and devastating past few days for these disciples. If you remember, at the beginning of the week, they had witnessed Jesus enter triumphantly into Jerusalem. Right, this was it. This was the Messiah that they had long been waiting for. He was the one. And yet how quickly things changed. Jesus, the anticipated Messiah, was betrayed at the hands of one of his own disciples. And he was delivered up by the religious leaders to be condemned to death. He was crucified. And the one that they thought would save them couldn't even save himself as he hung there on the cross. And now their hope had died. Their hope was buried in the tomb, and it was time to go back home. But in our passage tonight, the risen Christ enters into that disappointment. And he enters into the hopelessness of these disciples. And by the end of their encounter, as we read, these disciples who were ready to just go back to the normal routine of their lives, right, to go back to how things were before, they are rushing to return to Jerusalem with the news of the risen Lord. And what changes? Right? What happened? What changed? Well, as we read, as they walk along this road to Emmaus, Jesus points them to Scripture. And he explains that all the things that they've witnessed in Jerusalem, they don't disprove who Jesus is. They affirm his identity as the Messiah. The Word of God just totally reorients their attention from looking at their circumstances to looking at the truth of Scripture. And so that leads us to our key idea for tonight. We rightly interpret and find hope in our earthly circumstances by clinging to the promises of God in Scripture. We rightly interpret and find hope in our earthly circumstances by clinging to the promises of God in Scripture. And so let's just walk through this story. You guys have a few points there just to kind of help guide us. Our second point is going to be the longest point, and so don't be surprised when we get there. Fear not, I'm with you. But let's start with our first point, hope defeated, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. So verse 13 kind of sets the scene for us. We have these two disciples. They're on their way back to Emmaus from Jerusalem. And we don't know much about these two disciples, except one of them, as we see in verse 18, his name is Cleopas. And we also know that they're not part of the 11 apostles. Okay, we see that in verse 33. Commentators think that maybe this other unnamed disciple might have been Cleopas' wife, or maybe even Luke himself, since this is such a vivid account. But Luke doesn't tell us, and so that's okay. Verse 14, it says that as they were walking, that they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And all these things that had happened were the events of the Passion Week, right? The triumphal entry, the messianic hopes, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion. And the idea here is that they isn't just that they were talking about these things like the same way that you or I might talk about like something on our news feeds, right? They're engaged in this intense discussion. They're having a very serious conversation. Verse 15, and while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing them. And so as they're immersed in this conversation with each other, the stranger joins them, and Luke tells us that it's Jesus himself. It's Jesus in the flesh. It's his first post-resurrection appearance in the Gospel of Luke. These disciples have no idea. They have no idea it's him. Verse 16, it says, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And notice how Luke phrases that. Right? It's not just that they were unable to recognize his identity, but there was something or someone, Jesus, that was keeping them from being able to do so. Verse 17, Jesus speaks. And look what he says. He says, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" Realize here that Jesus isn't asking because he doesn't know. Right? You guys probably know that already. Not only does he know the words that we speak, but he knows the very thoughts of our hearts. Right? He knows what we're thinking even before we say them. But he's so intentional. He is the perfect counselor. He is full of grace and truth. He asks because he wants to enter into their world. He wants to know their doubts. He wants to hear their disappointment. He wants to enter into their hopelessness. And this stranger's question kind of catches these disciples off guard. Verse 17, it says that they stood still and they were looking sad. Their emotions were plain on their face. It was obvious that they're just overcome with their sadness. And for a minute, they just look at this stranger in dumbfounded silence. How do you put all of what happened into words? Well, in verse 18, finally, one of the disciples, Cleopas, responds. And he says this. He says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Like, where have you been for this past week? Have you been living under a rock? Like, how do you not know what we are talking about? And his response is emphatic. It's phrased, "You only, are you the only one? Do you not know the things that have happened in Jerusalem?" And I'm sure you guys can recognize the irony of this statement, right? That there was no one who knew the events that had happened in Jerusalem more than the one who had experienced them. There was no one who knew what had happened in Jerusalem more than the one who felt the bitterness of betrayal, the insults of the scoffers, the pain of the nails driven into his wrists. And still, Jesus presses Cleopas further. He says, "What things? What things?" And starting in verse 19, we get to hear these disciples' interpretation of these things. We get a glimpse into what they believed about their circumstances and about their world. Verse 19, it says, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And get this, verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one." We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. These disciples knew that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a man, that he was a prophet, he was mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. They looked up to Jesus. They had high regard for him. They had high hopes for him until it all went wrong, right? Until he was delivered up to be condemned to death and crucified. And notice the past tense there. It says, "We had hoped that he was the one." And there's irony in their last statement. They say it's the third day since this has happened. They've had time to process everything, all the events. The truth has kind of settled in. It's been the third day. And yet it was Jesus who said that he would rise 3 days later. Verse 22. "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Something else happened in those 3 days. Some of the women, they went to the tomb, and lo and behold, they found it empty. They say that they saw a vision of angels, and these angels told them that Christ was alive, and they go back and they tell all the other disciples, and these disciples, they go and they confirm it. They saw the same thing. And yet, what do these two disciples say? Right, the end of their speech, they say, "But him they did not see." In their minds, the only thing that could have convinced them in the midst of their circumstances was the very presence of Christ. Right? We have to see him in order to believe. And yet in their unbelief, they don't realize that they are in the midst of the very thing that they desired. And that Jesus was right in front of them. What does Jesus do? This leads us to our next point. Christ explained. Christ explained. Jesus responds in verse 25. And remember, guys, these disciples, they don't know who this stranger is yet, okay? They don't know that he's Jesus. But Jesus responds in verse 25, and he actually has some pretty strong words for them. He rebukes them. He says these things to them in verse 25. And imagine that, right? Being rebuked by this random stranger that has interrupted your conversation. But Jesus, he doesn't hold back. And he does it in order to reorient their worldview, to point them to the promises of Scripture. Look at what he says. He says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" You see, more than their inability to recognize Jesus in front of them, these disciples' fundamental problem was their unbelief. Their problem had more to do with their hearts than with their eyes, right? Isn't that what Jesus says? Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. These disciples, they interpreted their world according to their circumstances when they needed to interpret their world according to what God had said in his word. And notice what Jesus rebukes them for. He says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It wasn't that these disciples just totally disregarded what the prophets said. In fact, the very reason why they had placed so much of their hope in a Messiah to come and redeem them was because of what they had read about in the prophets from Scripture. Okay, so they knew Scripture, they believed some of Scripture, but they didn't believe all that the prophets had spoken. They read Scripture selectively. Their minds had naturally gone to the victorious Messiah, but they didn't believe the passages that talked about a suffering Messiah. They had everything that they needed in Scripture to know about the true Christ, right? They could have known about him if they read their Bibles correctly to rightly interpret their circumstances, but they were slow of heart to believe what they had read. These guys, they didn't understand why it was necessary that Christ would have to suffer before entering into his glory. Now, this made absolutely no sense to them. They had no category for a crucified Messiah. The sight of Jesus on a cross, unable to save himself, would have totally flipped their worldview upside down, right? It would have destroyed everything that they believed about the Messiah. And we see here that the volume of their circumstances spoke much louder than the volume of what they believed about Scripture. The volume of their circumstances drowned out everything that they knew about God's word. There's a story in Mark 9 about a father who has a demon-possessed son. He brings this son to Jesus to heal him, and Jesus asks this father, "Do you believe that I can do anything?" Do you guys remember that story? What does the father say? He says, "I believe, help my unbelief." I believe, help my unbelief. And isn't that such an accurate portrayal of what it feels like to trust God sometimes? And that we want to believe, and yet there is so much unbelief. That we want to cling to his promises, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and there's unbelief. The thing about unbelief is that often it's not so much a matter of absence or presence. It's not so much a matter of yes or no or of I believe or I don't believe. As much as it is, what do I choose to believe more? What will I listen to more? See, the purpose and the goal of God's word in your life as a believer is not just to influence you, not just to shape you and to teach you the right things, to fight sin and to live a more holy life. And it does do those things. Those are good things. But even more than that, the purpose and the goal of God's word in your life is to allow Scripture to overrule your own way of thinking. One pastor, he describes it like this, that when you agree with the Bible, living in accordance with it is coincidence. Right? When you agree with what it says, it's convenient to obey it. It's convenient because these parts of Scripture fit into our agendas and our cultural lifestyles and the things that we already believe. But obedience, on the other hand, is allowing God's word to overrule what you formerly believed. Right? It's allowing God's word to overrule your own way of thinking when it comes to your preconceived notions of forgiveness, when it comes to what you believe about sexuality and sin or whatever. Scripture must overrule your own way of thinking. And for these disciples, the word of God needed to overrule their understanding of suffering. Because for them, in their minds, the cross was the worst possible thing that could have happened to Jesus. It was the worst possible thing that could have happened to their Messiah. But God, in his wisdom, he had ordained that Christ's way to glory would come by the way of the cross. I think for these disciples, underneath their inability to kind of understand why it was necessary for Christ to suffer was this inaccurate perception of what they thought they needed most. These disciples, they wanted a powerful political Messiah. They wanted freedom from Rome. And yet what they actually needed most, it wasn't to be saved from the Romans, but to be saved from their own sin. And I think it's the same way with us, right? That none of us would like to believe that suffering in any form is necessary, right? None of us would want to say that. And by the grace of God, Scripture says that suffering for the believer is light and momentary, but suffering serves to give us insight. It shows us the idols that we want most versus the provision that we need most. It makes us ask ourselves whether we're hoping for the Christ to fulfill all of our self-perceived needs or whether we're hoping for the Christ that he says that he is. So which one is it? What does Jesus do? Verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what does Jesus do? He opens up the scriptures, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the Old Testament basically, he shows them how all of it ultimately pointed to him. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be those two disciples, right? Think about the best sermon that you've ever heard. And this would have blown that completely out of the water. He opens up scripture to them and he shows them that Christ's death didn't invalidate the scriptures, but rather it taught or it affirmed everything that they taught. There's an encounter in John 5 where Jesus, he is speaking to some of the Jewish religious leaders and he kind of rebukes them and he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is they that bear witness about me." Did you get that? Jesus says that you are scrutinizing, you are investigating the scriptures, you're reading through the pages, you're trying to find the way to eternal life, but you're totally missing the point. You're missing me. And Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The scriptures bear witness to me. They all point to him." What does that mean for us? I mean, there's two implications that I want to point out. First one is this, that we need to know Scripture well. Okay, we need to know Scripture well. The reason why we uphold a high view of Scripture here, the reason why we are committed to verse-by-verse expository preaching here at Lighthouse is because Jesus has a high view of Scripture. Right? Jesus, in this passage, he takes the time to go through the text to explain its correct meaning for these disciples. But it also means that we personally, that we individually need to be growing in our own understanding of God's word. Right? We need to be growing in our knowledge both in breadth and in depth. And particularly as we see here in this passage, that includes growing in our understanding of the Old Testament. Because that's what Jesus was pointing them to, the Old Testament. And I know for some of us that's scary, right? For some of us, the Old Testament is intimidating. It's boring. It's hard to understand. It's often untouched in our Bibles. Or for some of us, we've read Genesis a bunch of times at the beginning of the year when we start our Bible reading plans. Maybe Exodus and some of Leviticus, and the rest is hazy, right? Except the Psalms, because everyone loves the Psalms. But all of the Old Testament points to him. Listen to this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. He writes this. Says, "Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing whether he He went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, "Now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me." Now we can look at God taking his son up in the mountain and sacrificing him and say, "Now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from us." Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord, who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, the innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death would pass over us. He is the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. And all of the Old Testament points to him. And I want to be careful here, just as a disclaimer. I don't think verse 27 is saying that Christ is found in every crack, in every crevice, every nook and every cranny of the Old Testament. Okay, it's not like a game of Where's Waldo? Like, where's Jesus, you know, in the Old Testament? I think when we do that, we open the door for potentially reading things into the text that aren't actually there. Okay, and some of the early church fathers were kind of guilty of this. They just allegorized everything. They made this represent this when it shouldn't have represented it. I think what Jesus did do in verse 27 was point them to specific passages all throughout the Old Testament that did speak ultimately about Christ. Okay, yes, the central message of the Bible is about the person and the work of Christ. But I'm just saying that we have to be careful of how we draw the line from the text to Jesus. Okay, and this is why hermeneutics is important. This is why we need certain guidelines to kind of guide how we arrive at the correct meaning of a text. And so just kind of a side note for you guys. But anyways, I know that the Old Testament is difficult. Trust me, I've been there. I've had to write like a bunch of papers on it, and it's hard. I know oftentimes we can read a page from the Old Testament and not know a single thing that happened. But the Old Testament and Scripture is God's word, and it points to Christ. And so we need to spend time in it. We need to know it well. And for what end? Well, the more that we grow in our understanding of the big picture, the more that we understand this grand narrative of Scripture, the better we'll be able to worship. The higher view of God we will have, the more clearly we'll be able to see and understand who God is and what he is like. And so we have to know Scripture. The second implication is this. We can find hope knowing that whatever happens in your story falls within his greater story. We can find hope knowing that whatever happens in your story falls within his greater story. The Word of God isn't just a history book. It's not just this how-to manual of how to live the Christian life. The Scriptures are the story of God. It is the narrative of God's glory displayed in the redemption of sinners through the person and the work of Christ. And through the gospel, God brings you and your story into his story. Guys, if God can sovereignly author the cross, what was the pinnacle of human evil, what was the height of suffering, if he can take that and turn it into something gloriously good, then he can surely bring about good in whatever circumstance you're going through. The Scriptures show us that God is faithful. He has never made a promise to you that he did not and he will not keep. And maybe some of you are sitting here tonight and you're just going through so much and you have a hard time believing that. You guys know that God never promised that the Christian life would be easy. But he never promised that things would always make sense. But he did promise us that it would be worth it. That he will follow through on everything that he says. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, it says this. This is awesome. He says, "All the promises of God find their yes in Christ." And all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. That when we look to the person of Christ, we can see that God keeps his promises. Guys, do you know that? We know his promises through the word of God. And God has spoken, and he is not silent on suffering. Just read the Psalms, right? We've gone through the Psalms on Sundays. So much of Scripture is written from this place of intense and deep suffering. It's written from a place of discouragement and disappointment. And so Scripture speaks into your suffering. But more than that, God not only addresses the meaning and experience of our suffering, but Scripture tells us the story of how God sent his own Son to suffer on our behalf. He entered into our world. He was tempted in every way, just as we are. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, with our losses, and with our disappointments. So guys, realize the word of God is not irrelevant. It is not indifferent to your suffering. I know that unbelief is blinding. I know that circumstances, when difficult, are very loud in our minds. But these aren't times to neglect his word. Rather, these are times that we need his word the most. And so go there. And go to Scripture, read his promises, confess to him where your hope is failing, find specific truths to preach to yourself from the Scriptures. And I was reading this, and I was wondering, why does Jesus do things the way that he did on the road to Emmaus? Right? It's kind of funny what he does here. Like, why doesn't he just reveal himself to these two disciples right at the beginning? Why does he take the time to walk them through the Scriptures? Well, I think Jesus knows that he won't be able to be there physically with his disciples much longer. He's not going to be able to be there in person with them until he points them to what will be their unshakable confidence even after he's gone. Word of God. And guys, that ought to be so encouraging to us. We have the same Scriptures, and when you think about it, we have more. These guys, they had the Old Testament. We have the entire canon. We have the Old and New Testament. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter 1. He's talking about how he was an eyewitness. Okay, he was there with Jesus. He was able to see his majesty. He was there to hear the voice of God at Jesus' baptism. He was there to witness the transfiguration and all the glory in that. And yet he continues, and this is what he says about the word of God, the prophetic word. He says, so we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That we have the prophetic word made more sure, in other translations, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Did you get what he said? He might have been there to see all of these things. He might have been there walking alongside Jesus, and yet we have the word of God more sure. Because that is our confidence. Finally, hope realized. Hope realized. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? So in verse 28, they start to near their destination, and Luke writes that Jesus acted as if he were going further. And these disciples, they see that, and they respond. They urge him strongly to stay. Right? Stay with us for the night. It's getting dark. And there's a forcefulness to their request. Okay, it's not just like some obligatory invitation just because they had to. No, they want him to stay. They strongly urge him to stay. They couldn't get enough of what this stranger was teaching them from Scripture. And so Jesus, he accepts their invitation. And in verse 30, we find them sitting together at the table. And this is a familiar scene throughout Luke. But throughout their time with this stranger, I think we see glimpses of these disciples' eyes slowly opening. Right, we see traces of that. Not only do they urge him to stay, right, they want to hear more from him. But if you look in verse 30, he's the host of their meal. Right? He's the one who is serving them their bread. He's the one who took the bread, who blessed it, and who broke it. And guys, realize this isn't normal. Okay, when dinner is at your house, you are the host. Right? And I think we understand that. But I think what's happening here is there is this realization that these disciples weren't just dealing with some ordinary person, that this stranger in their midst was someone special, that there was something different about this guy. And this language in verse 30 is reminiscent of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 back in Luke 9. It says that as this stranger serves them at the table, verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Perhaps it was the familiar picture of Jesus taking the bread and blessing it and serving it to them. Perhaps they catch a glimpse of Jesus' wrists and they see the holes in his hands, his nail-pierced hands as he broke the bread and he gave it to them. Luke doesn't tell us what it was, but all of a sudden their eyes, which were kept from recognizing this stranger back in verse 16, they're open and they realize this stranger is Jesus himself. And if you look at what happens next, it's actually kind of funny, right? Luke writes that he vanished from their sight. I kind of just like imagine this movie, and the camera is it's on the stranger, and he's like breaking the bread, he's praying, and he hands them the bread, and it pans to these disciples, and there's like Jesus, and then it pans back to the stranger, and it's like just empty chair or something. And he just disappears. He just vanishes into thin air. In verse 32, it says, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? I love that verse 32 is in here. Why? Because it shows that this passage didn't just end when Jesus exited the scene. Right? What is it that caused their hearts to burn? Look at what he says. He says, when Jesus opened up to them the scriptures. Do you see that? We need both. We need truth and we need affections. But the truth of Scripture should and needs to move our affections. And yet at the same time, our affection needs to be informed by truth. Right? We need both. And notice it doesn't just stop there. It's not just this like one-time experience for them. Look at what it leads them to do. That their hearts were burning within them, and it leads them to obedience, and it leads them to action. Right? It leads them to tell others of the hope that they've come to realize. Verse 33 says, and they rose that same hour, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. They can't wait to tell the others. They can't wait to tell them. And so they get up, they make that walk back to where they came from, back to Jerusalem, where the 11 apostles are staying. They run to where they're staying, knock on the door. You will not believe who I just saw. In verse 34, a lot of funny things in this passage. Verse 34, the 11, they totally beat them to the punch, right? They're like, no, you won't believe who we just saw. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And don't miss this. Which apostle is it that Jesus specifically appears to? It's Simon. Simon Peter. If you remember what we last heard from Simon, he had denied his Lord three times. He had wept bitter tears of regret. He thought that he had betrayed his closest friend to the grave. And yet Jesus chooses to appear to him. He needs to know that Christ is risen. He needs to know the hope that he has. Do you see the heart of Christ here? And that he would go to Simon. He would go to the friend, to the disciple that betrayed him three times. He is so thoughtful. He is so kind. He is so compassionate. He wants Peter to know. Guys, Christ is present. He is abundantly able to minister to each and every person. And not only is he doing thousands of things in your life that you do not see, but he's doing 1,000 things in the life of the person next to you that you do not see. He is present. He is able to minister to each and every person, and be encouraged by that. I think it would be a shame for us to finish studying this passage and to do exactly what these disciples did at the beginning, right? To hear a message, to take in all these truths from God's word, to learn things that we must do in our lives, and to do all of that without coming to see and without coming to know the person of Christ in the scriptures. It would be a shame if that happened. And yes, there are things that we must practice in order to fuel our faith, in order to strengthen our hope, even in difficult circumstances. But guys, I hope you see from this passage that hope for the believer is wrapped up in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And from our passage tonight, we see the person of Christ. He is the Christ who steps into our hopelessness. He is the Christ who walks beside. He is the one who hears our doubts, who meets us in our disappointments. He's the Christ to whom all the scriptures point, and more than that, he is the Christ who is alive. He is the Christ who is risen from the dead, who has conquered death, and who has won hope for us. And guys, that changes everything. One commentator said this about the resurrection. He said, "The gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without its final chapter." No, it is not a gospel at all. And if I can add to that, the gospel with the resurrection. The gospel with the resurrection is the story about the king who wins. The gospel with the resurrection is the message of hope in any circumstance. Let's bring this to a close. Turn to Ephesians 1. Guys, the battle to know the hope of the gospel takes place in the context of a world that is desperately trying to define reality for us. And so we can do all that we can to feed ourselves with scripture. We can do all that we can to remind ourselves of God's promises and his greater story. But at the end of the day, ultimately, we need the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts every day. We are desperately dependent on him. We need faith to gaze upon the presence of God even when we can't see him. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul prays for the church here in Ephesus. Beginning of chapter 1, as many of you are familiar, is one of the most theologically rich passages in all of the Bible. It talks about how we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. We've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we have redemption and forgiveness of sins, that we've obtained an inheritance, we've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Right, these are all truths about you if you are a believer. And then we get to verse 16, and Paul prays these things. These are the things that he prays for them. And what is his prayer? His prayer is that, that you might know. Oh, that you might know, that you might have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you might know your hope. And so I just want to close by reading this. This is my prayer for you all. This is what the staff prays for you all. And this is what I hope that you guys pray for each other. Now let's read this, Ephesians 1, starting in verse 16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Oh, that you might know, that you might know what is the hope to which he has called you." Let's pray. Father, we are speechless at what you've done for us. God, we have difficulty comprehending the hope that we have in Christ, that often we can just get such a limited glimpse of it, that we can just know it in our minds but not know it in our hearts. That we can so often listen to the sound of our circumstances. We can interpret our world based on the things that are happening rather than the things that you've revealed to us in Scripture. Father, we ask that you would help us with that you would change us. that you would reveal to us the hope to which you have called us, that we would know the great power that you have for us, which you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead. And we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would live as hopeful people. We love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.